You know, I'm very happy to be here today. I'm especially happy because of the good news that you guys now have a pastor coming in. Praise the Lord. Clap for the Lord. I know this brother personally. You guys got a good one. I will tell you that. And he's got a good church. So I think y'all will do well together. Patrick called me last week and said, "Hey, can you preach for him?" I'm like, "Sure." He goes, I'm going through James. James is one of my favorite books of the Bible, so I treat James kind of special when I talk about it and ever I preach from it. And he says, "You can do a one-off or you can go through James." And I could tell by the tone of his voice that he wanted me to go through James. So I said, "Well, let me pray about it." And so I went. I really did pray. Just to let you guys know, prayer is becoming like so a deeper appreciation for being able to just talk to God. A lot of times we can look at prayer as something we have to do, and I think God has just laid it on my heart that it's something that we get to do. You know, just to be able to come to Him. So I went to the Lord in prayer, and I came back. I said, "All right, Pat, I'll go through James." So here we are in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. I want to give you guys a little bit of background, and maybe Pat has done that already, but I just want to kind of rehash it up and bring it back up. James, of course, that the one we're talking about, and actually it's not James, it's Jacob. I don't know if he mentioned that. We English speakers tend to ruin other languages. In the Hebrew and the Greek, his name is Yaakov. And so we're supposed to be the letter of Jacob. But you know how we English, we just change. We don't like Jacob. Let's change it to James. And so we call him the letter of James. All right. But anyway, this is the brother of Jesus. And he has become a very important leader in the church at this time. And when you see from the beginning in chapter 1, he says he's writing to who? The 12 tribes who are dispersed. And so he's writing to Jewish Christians mostly. So in that sense, you can tell it's probably a very early letter. Most people dated in the mid-40s, probably one of the earliest New Testament books in the Bible. And he's writing to them because there's some things going on. Something that really that happened recently that has everyone on edge, and the reason why they're dispersed is the stoning of the deacon Stephen. If you look at that in Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen gives this testimony of the entire nation of Israel to the religious leaders of that time. And at the time that he was done, instead of saying, "Wow, what must we do to be saved?" they go, "Let's stone him." And they kill Stephen. And the very next chapter, chapter 8, it says who? Saul begins a persecution, a steep persecution of the church. Saul. And so the Christians, the Jewish Christians at that time, scattered throughout the kingdom because they're being persecuted. So James is writing to a church now that is pretty much on the run, in hiding, kind of underground in some ways. He's writing to a church that is also dealing with some social tensions. He's writing to a church there's a strong economic disparity among the people. Some are very poor, some are rich. Some are getting poorer, some are getting richer. He's writing to a church that among them you have some on the extreme about what to do about their social situation, that some are contemplating and have committed murder and violence. There's a group among the people called the Zealots, and they thought the only way that they could really have freedom is for an armed uprising against the occupying Roman government. And James is trying, I keep wanting to say Jacob, James is trying to tamper this down and try to tell them that there's a better way. And so he's writing, this is why when you read James, it's almost like he's just firing bullets everywhere, because in one sense he is. There's a lot going on. And he's trying to address a whole lot of things all at once in one letter. And when we fast forward to chapter 3, I'm sorry, guys, I didn't start my timer, so I don't know how long I'm going to go. Forgive me. The Lord is good. When we come to chapter 3, he gives this warning. Be careful about wanting to be a teacher. Be careful about wanting to be in a position of leadership, because he talks about speech, right? Controlling the tongue. And then he comes, beginning in chapter 13, verse 13. We're going to read this together. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now remember, he just talked about being teachers and controlling the tongue, and then he drops into wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think there's probably some leaders now who are kind of coming up from the fray of everything and starting to say, armed revolution, armed revolution. James is like, hold your horses, man. There's a better way. So at the beginning of this, he asks a question. And that question is, let's try it. Did y'all do that or did I do that? All right. I just learned that last time when I was clicking, I thought it was working, but John was just timing it when I pointed it, so I thought I was a smart guy. The question, who is wise and understanding among you? And when you see something like that, when I saw this, again, James is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's a book that I really want to understand, and I want people to understand when I teach it. And so when I saw this question, I'm like, man, there's a lot of good Greek words in here. We have to go over the Greek words. So what I did is I took that question, and I broke it down to its Greek words. And this is so important to understand what these words are meaning. So if you're looking at it, wise. Who is wise and understanding among you? What is wisdom? It comes from the Greek word in this context, sophias. And it means to be learned, have a high level of knowledge. And this is related to requiring study. There's many different fields out here in the world, right? You can go to college and major in some things, engineering, physics, humanities, social sciences. You can go to a trade school and learn HVAC or plumbing or everything. But any of those fields require you to study. So if you guys don't like college and you go into a trade, you're still going to read. You're still going to have to study. You're still going to be tested, because they want to make sure that you have the knowledge to be called whatever it is you're seeking to be called. And this is what wisdom is. It's having the knowledge, having learned what it is. Well, that other term, understanding, you would think it means the same thing, but it's actually a totally different word. That word is epistemon. I think, yeah, if I can. Yeah, epistemon. And it means to be proficient, to be expert, to be skilled. This requires practice. At some point, whatever your field of study is, let's say if you're a doctor, you have all the knowledge of the books in the world, but your hands have not been tested. You are not allowed in an emergency room. You have to first do your residency. If you go again into a trade, you're going to come alongside someone who is a master in this, And they're going to teach you and help you do things with them to actually learn how to do that. I just coached a basketball team this year, and, you know, our kids, we were talking about, you know, taking a good jump shot. What are the keys to a good jump shot? What's the good technique? I showed them, I explained it to them so they had the knowledge, but guess what they had to do? They had to go and shoot jump shots to get better at shooting jump shots. And so this is what the understanding is to become an expert and proficient at actually doing it. There was this descriptor. James asked the question, not because he didn't know the answer. He asked the question in order to give them the answer. And in his answer, he says, "Who is wise among you?" He says, "By his good conduct." Now, if you're a parent or an aunt or uncle or a grandparent and you have been around children, good to you has a certain ring to it. It can be related to this good, but this is a slightly different good. It's not just obeying. Good is to be useful, to be beautiful. How can conduct be beautiful? We'll get to that in a little bit. Kalos. And what is this conduct? Well, in the Greek, anastrophe, this conduct is not just separate things you do. It's a way of life. It's a lifestyle. It's something that you've done so much and you participated in so much that it's almost second nature to you to do it. Anastrophe. And so this conduct then is not something that you do here or there. Random acts of kindness. I've heard that term before. Random acts of kindness. That's not what this is talking about. This is deliberately, regularly, every day, you're doing this thing over and over again. Kind of like prayer. Prayer should be part of this conduct. Prayer should be something we're entering in every day, multiple times a day, as we're coming, as we're going, as we're lying down, as we're getting up. Prayer should be in our hearts, on our minds, coming out of our mouths. That's one of those things that's a way of life, an anastrophe. Then there's works. Ergon, not Aragon. I know you're thinking Lord of the Rings, not that. Ergon. And these are those separate deeds and actions. How is that way of life looking? What are the things that you're doing in this way of life? Do the ergon line up with your anastrophe? Or are they discordant, and so your anastrophe doesn't line up with what you're teaching back in verse 1, right? If you want to be a teacher. Is your life lining up with what you're teaching? Are your works lining up with your way of life? And finally, meekness. Proutes. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's actually what BDAG says. BDAG is kind of like this Greek dictionary. This is actually what's in BDAG. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's a way of humility, a way of gentleness. And so if we're kind of to give a summation of James 13, the question and the answer, the ones who have the answer to life among you have studied the way of Jesus Christ and put into practice his way of doing things and develop a lifestyle that is made up of being and doing good for the sake of others humbly. This is true wisdom. This is what James is getting at. Are you proficient in the way of Jesus? Are you knowledgeable in the way of Jesus? If you are not either, you are not wise. It's as simple as that. That's why I love James. He doesn't mince words. Why did it go to another one? I'm going to tell you guys a story of a man that I met years ago when I was newly married. of a man who was wise and understanding. Whether he was all these other things that go with it is another story. Well, I'm going to show you a picture. Anybody know what that is? You got to be around my age to kind of know what that is. That is a, who said it? That's a Kirby vacuum. That's right. The story of the Kirby vacuum. So when my wife and I were newly married, we lived quite humbly. We had like a 700 square foot little condo, not much money, and just enough carpet that we couldn't sweep it. We had to vacuum it. Not much, but just enough, and we couldn't sweep it. And so we had a rickety little old vacuum that kind of did the job. Well, lo and behold, here's this man that comes knocking at the door, and I open it, and he's a Kirby vacuum salesman. And this guy walks in, and he begins to share the narrative of the Kirby vacuum. And my wife and I started feeling two things. She started feeling pressured and not knowing how to say no to this guy and not knowing how to get him out of our house. I started feeling, how did we live our lives without a Kirby vacuum? The caveat to this, though, is that that Kirby vacuum cost $800. This was $800 over 20 years ago. That's a different $800 than it is now. But this man knew so much about the Kirby vacuum. He's probably fielded all the questions before he got to us. So any question we had, he could just rattle off the answer that needed to be answered to it. He answered all my questions. He demonstrated it. He threw stuff on our carpet. And he vacuumed it up. He's like, wow, look how clean our carpet is, sweetie. And I'm sure that he practiced his pitch over and over and over and over again until he perfected it. He perfected that pitch so well that we bought a Kirby vacuum. And we had to make payments on it. Back in the day, we had something called layaway. I don't think that exists anymore. Maybe it does. I don't know, but we would have put the Kirby on layaway, but we couldn't do it. He had to sell it then, of course. And so we bought the Kirby vacuum. And about a week later, we were like, stupid! And I took it back, and I got my money back. But there's a lesson to learn in this, is that this guy knew his stuff. He was wise in his craft. He knew his craft well. We didn't need a Kirby vacuum. We knew we didn't need it. We were just fine without a Kirby vacuum. But when he entered our lives with his wisdom and his understanding, he left with one less Kirby vacuum. And how much more should we? We're not peddlers of the gospel. We're not salesmen and saleswomen of the gospel. But how much more should we, with the gospel, which is infinitely more valuable than a Kirby vacuum, to change someone's life, should we, as people of God, be? When when James is at this point in time of addressing leaders and addressing people who want to be leaders and people, and this isn't pastor leaders. These are just people that are influential among the people. He has dug into them by the time we get to James chapter 3. He has done kind of a surgical cut into them. And if you're not paying attention, you wouldn't notice. But I'm going to show you what I mean by that. James is addressing the layers of faith. Now, I watch Shrek. And there's this scene in Shrek where he's walking along like the fields with Donkey. And Donkey's like, Shrek, what's up with you, man? And Shrek's trying to explain like what an ogre's like. And he goes, an ogre has layers. And, oh, no, he says, an ogre is like an onion. He says, what, you stink? Oh, I know what it is. You make people cry? He's like, no. Ogres have layers. And what I understand, that was a very significant line to me. Like, that hit me because I had layers at the time. And you know what's amazing about God's word is that God's word is aware of us having layers. And he addresses layers here in the letter of James. The first layer, what we see in James chapter 2, you guys have already gone over this, is what you do. James is talking to the guys, how do you know you have faith? He says, show me your faith without your works. That's kind of hard to do, right? Because anybody can say they have faith and not do anything. He says, I will show you my faith, how? By my works. So this is the first layer. What do you look like on the outside of your onion to people? Do you look like a duck? Do you look like a Christian? That first layer. He cuts through the second layer, as we talked about now today, last week, in what we say. Not just what we do. When people hear us, what do they hear? Do they hear life or do they hear death? Do they hear blessings or do they hear cursings? What are we saying to people? Especially in the last 5 years when we use social media. If Jesus came down and inspected our social media platforms, would he be pleased? Because that's part of what we say. You don't get to hide from that. Jesus saw your keystrokes. He saw my keystrokes. And then James cuts even deeper in this section. What do you think? How is your heart? How is your attitude? How are your motives? Are your motives in the gentleness, in the meekness of wisdom? Or, as it says in the next verse, are you consumed with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? Now, I think that Kirby seller was selfishly ambitious. He was doing his job making money. I get it. But we have to be careful that as people of God, and as we're living the way of God, what our motive is for that. Because it matters. That last, that deep layer of the heart matters. Are we living in the meekness of wisdom, or are we living in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? Now, it's interesting, this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, I didn't put these in, but James gives a warning to this. He says, do not boast and be false to the truth. When we start to do things from a worldly mindset, from a mindset of our base instincts or our base natural desires, we can step out of the realm of truth and we start to lie about things, don't we? I'm going to do a couple areas. I hate resumes. I hate them. The interview to me is like the sell point. How you present yourself, how you talk to people, to me that's most, because here's a resume is nothing but an advertisement. You're selling yourself to people. You're not going to put, I struggle with this, I'm the worst at that, here, hire me, right? We tend to embellish a little bit. We tend to use certain words to sweeten our, you know, who we are. We put the right people as our references. We're not going to put the people that are going to say, man, dude, let me tell you something about this guy. No, we put the people who sing God praises. I know they're necessary evil in this broken world. Get to let people do their due diligence, but I hate resumes because I feel like I feel like a Kirby vacuum seller. Showing people my resume, even in ministry. Talk to me. Hear me out. Let me hear you out. Let's discuss these things. Let's be real before one another. You know, oh. And, of course, the other big thing is taxes, right? Man, what a temptation taxes can be. If you do your own taxes, if you give them the H&R Block or Turbo, it's probably not as hard. But if you do your own taxes, You're going through your itemizations. You're going through your things, your giving and all this. Man, that can be some temptations on there to fudge some stuff, because then you get a little bit extra money here or you pay a little bit less. It's hard in this world. We can't let our base, natural, instinctual motivations be the driving point of our way of life. This has gotten us into a lot of trouble in our human history as well. If you guys are aware of enlightenment, it is the age of man. We are going to greater heights, the great human flourishing. And by postmodernism, it's all fatalistic. Because they're like, man, we tried this human thing for a while. It ain't going nowhere, man. This is terrible. There is nothing good. There is no absolute truth. The world is coming to an end. Because when we close that system to God and say, we're it, the answer is within us, we find out we don't like that answer. We ain't got it. Not the right one. And so to navigate your life through a worldly, carnal, natural mindset is asking for destruction. This is what he says in 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Listen to this, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and some vile practices. It's not what my version says. My version says every vile practice where there is jealousy and selfish ambition. So I made a little chart for you guys, contrasting two wisdoms, godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. I did it again. I'm just use this. Godly wisdom. These are the kind of outworkings of godly wisdom, the wisdom from above. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's reasonable. It's merciful. It's impartial. You know, I did a presentation on critical theory and Christianity, and I talked about points of intersect. There are points of intersect. Impartiality, man. We Christians got to be careful. We better be careful that we're not. This is something that really makes God angry. If you look up like partiality throughout the Bible, God really hates favoritism. He really hates, like, you know, like if D.A. Carson walked in here, you know, if we're fawning all over D.A. Carson, and then your regular pastor walked in here, and y'all like, oh, whatever. That's favoritism. And that's a tough one. That's one of those sins that tends to be respected or respectable, because we're honoring those who have done so much for this and that and blah, 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 blah. That's not how God measures greatness in his kingdom. His economy is way different than ours. Not hypocritical. And it produces good fruit. Read John 15. Read John 15 if you want to understand what good fruit is. Now, worldly wisdom is earthly. That doesn't seem so bad. Earthly, it's, you know, of earth. Earth is good. God, when God created the world, he created it good, right? It's natural. And that doesn't mean y'all need to stop buying organic food. Oh, worldly wisdom is natural. I can't buy organic anymore. It's bad. No, I like organic. It's good. But it's not just earthly and natural. There's this regression to demonic. This wisdom that comes from jealousy and selfish ambition is actually guided and driven by the spiritual enemies of God. So when we're operating in that mindset, most likely we're being manipulated. It's jealous, it's selfish, it's very confusing. And I love this one, because when we're thinking about heresy and false teaching and all these other things, you know, the Word of God is already hard enough because they're spiritually understood. And so you have to come to the Bible in a mindset of weakness and meekness and humility and spiritual, by being guided by the Holy Spirit. And when you start these other things coming into your heart, like jealousy and selfish ambition and these spiritual manipulation from the outside, and you're trying to read the Bible, I don't understand. Maybe your motives are wrong as you're approaching the Bible. I've gone through that. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to us because I've been through that. I've been through that jealous and selfish ambition reading the Bible, and it's just shut off for me. I'm not getting any. The conduit is clogged, but I'm the one that clogged it. And it produces not some, but every evil deed. I tell when I hear people say, oh, I could never, I'd be like, be careful. Be careful. You just haven't come across the right circumstance. Be careful. We're capable of anything, good and bad. So now I'm going to get it. Ooh, I just did that. There we go. So we're going to get into the application of this. I'm going to wrap it up. We're at 10:52. I did pretty well. Application. So what? So what? Frank, you just did this teaching. You talked about Shrek. You talked about Kirby vacuums. So what? What's the point? Well, the point is we need to inspect ourselves. We need to take a good hard look at ourselves regularly. First thing we need to inspect is our motives. Here's some verses about that. Are our motives in this vein as these three verses indicate? 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. There's a lot of people sharing the gospel, but listen to this. We speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Think about that. What is your motive for even sharing the gospel? This says to me that we can share the gospel with the wrong motive. We can be doing something good with bad motives, and guess what? It means nothing to God. What is my reason for going out and sharing the gospel? To get some pats. Oh, Frank, you're so good at sharing the gospel. Stop. Glory to God, man. I mean, don't get me wrong. Give each other praise. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't soak in those praises. Thank them and then reflect the glory to God, because that's where it goes to. 1 Timothy 1:5 says this. This was our verse when I was a children's pastor. This was our kind of driving verse for our children's ministry. Every children's ministry, let this be your driving verse. The aim of our charge, and really what that word charge means, is teaching, instruction. The aim of our instruction is love. What's the whole point of Paul's letters, Paul's teachings, Paul's church planting, blah, blah, blah? Love. Love how? From a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What we want to produce in those children that are over there is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If we're producing those kinds of disciples, they are going to storm the world with God's love the right way. Is that our motive, though? Or are we turning children's ministry into a glorified childcare? I'm going to get on you because I was a children's pastor. I know. Make it more than that. Make it an environment where children are being discipled and they are growing and they're learning and then they're giving back. 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is our family verse. So we have like our family, we have our Lanier House rules, our family verse, and blah, blah, blah. You know, just kind of this thing that drives who we are. It's an identifier in Christ, and it's what kind of determines how we behave at home and in the world. And this is our verse. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, being Christ. No matter where you are, your goal is to bring Christ glory. At work, at school, on your teams, hanging out with your girlfriends or your boyfriends. What is your goal? Is it to make them laugh at your jokes? Oh, they're not laughing at my mild jokes. Let me tell another PG-13 joke. Ah, don't do that. That's not your purpose. You're not meant to be the funniest person in the room. You're meant to bring glory to God no matter where you are. The other thing we need to inspect are our attitudes. Why am I doing this now? How am I doing this? With what heart am I approaching these things? Right? And I just put one in there because I know we're giving ourselves a good whooping right now. How am I doing this? And this is another verse that is used quite often in our family. Philippians 2:14. Do all things. Not some, not most. I love that word all in the Bible. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Simple as that. Titus was the one that threw my Legos on the ground. Why I gotta pick him up? Philippians 2:14. Your argument is not with me, boy. It's with God. He didn't ask you to give your opinion on it. Do it without grumbling and disputing. Now, why is it so important for us to do that? Did Christ come to earth grumbling and disputing with the Father when he was on his mission? Did he sit there and complain every day, being the perfect human being? Father, why you put me among these sinful people? God, they're annoying. Did he go about like that? No. He loved them. He loved them to the point of death. The only thing that we could probably count as a complaint is when he's in the garden praying the night of his arrest. The only thing that comes close to that is that prayer. Father, if there be any other way. And then how does he end it though? Nevertheless, not my will, but what you will. He still surrendered that to the Father. Do we surrender our attitudes to the Father when we're doing stuff? I love when people say, when I used to be a children's pastor, get people to volunteer. Oh, that's not my gifting. That is not a gift. If I hear one more person say about children's, that is not a gift. That's an opportunity to serve. It takes no gift to serve kids. I'm gonna tell you right now. Don't even use that with me. I will slash you with my verbiage. Well, who is our children's director? You got enough volunteers, because I might have to make this a little longer. Children's ministry is the most important ministry in a church. Why? Because that's the future of our faith, guys. If we don't pour into our children, the faith dies with us. How is that not important? How can we turn a blind eye to that? How can we have an attitude that is flippant towards raising kids up? And you don't have to be a parent. Be a church mother. Be a church father. I love other adults speaking into my kids' lives. I empower other adults. I am not that type of parent. I am not going to get in your face. If my kid is messing up and you straighten them out, please and thank you. Seriously. We need the community. We need each other, our children. They need that. You know, I love it when you see that picture of elephants, right? There's that baby elephant in the middle. And those they're not all parents. How can 20 elephants have the same baby? They're not all parents. Those are volunteers surrounding that baby with the parents saying, tigers, you think, or lions, you think you're going to get this? Come on. And that baby feels just as safe because those elephants, mom and dad included, but all those other volunteers are around him. Right? What attitude do we have? The other application, learn the wise and understanding way of the Bible by. What are some things we can do to learn the wise and understanding way of the Bible? I got it in my notes, so it won't show up up there. I'm sorry, but I'll send it if you need it. But really, it comes down to only a few things. First of all, do you know God's word? Do you really know God's word? Like, do you really study God's word? Like 2 Timothy 2 says, be a workman who is approved, who is unashamed, because you know how to skillfully handle the word of truth. Do we really know the Bible? I wonder if we were confident and we studied the Bible enough that there'd be a lot more evangelism out there. I think one of the things that crimps us from evangelizing more is because we know that there are people out there who know the Bible more than we do, and they're not even Christians. Know the word of God. It is the guide of life and godliness to us. We should not neglect knowing it. Two, prayer. Prayer to maintain that strong relationship with God. It is not a duty. It is not something you have to do. Prayer is amazing. And that's something I really stepped into this season of my life. I'm be honest, I wasn't a big prayer back in the day. I was doing the work of God. I didn't have time to pray. I'm standing out there confessing. I didn't have time. And I've learned not to step out my door without praying now. I don't leave my house without throwing some words up to the Lord and taking time out to listen if he has something to say back to me. I don't do that anymore. It's too dangerous. Other thing, find someone who is more proficient than you in his way of life and follow them. Be mentored. You're never too old to be mentored. Find someone. I didn't find my first mentor until I was in my mid-30s. I'm so glad I did. And finally, practice the wise and understanding way regularly. Grow in it. Serve. Serve. Give. Share. Speak. Be hospitable. Let people into your house. Let people into your life. Now you find someone that can follow you. And if we do these things, we are walking in that way of wisdom. Let's pray. Dear Father, I'm so grateful for you. Lord, I just want to praise you for, first of all, just your self-disclosure to humanity. If you did not disclose yourself to us, we could never know you, Father. You did that. You did that because you are love. And then, Lord, you created us in your image. You shared some of your attributes with us so that we would be like you in our lives. We fell away from that. But, Lord, you even loved us enough that you had a plan to redeem us, to bring us back to you. And not only did you redeem us positionally, you put us to work, Lord. You said, now go and represent me again the way you're supposed to. And you gave us your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may not foul this thing up again. And Lord, you promised this, that no matter what, you will be with us. You will carry us through to the fulfillment of what you have for us here on earth. You will welcome us and then glorify us with you. It's a no-brainer. We win. We win with you, Lord, no matter what. So thank you for that, Lord. May we respond to that with this life of wisdom, with this life that gives you glory, Lord. It means some sacrifice. It means doing some things that we may not like. It means giving up some things that we may want to keep. But Lord, what we gain is so much more valuable, Lord. Let us have that attitude and that perspective, Father, by your Spirit. Thank you for this time with the family of God at Antioch. May they be blessed by this message today in Jesus' name. Amen.